Okay, so actually, if you all remember, we didn't get to the last lesson at the end of the spring, which was the one on eschatology, the end. So we're beginning with the end. So we'll do that today because I promised that we would start with that, and then we'll launch into a new cycle. So, what's eschatology? What does that mean?
Is it that the end times?
It's the study of the end.
Is it related to escape?
No.
No.
Okay. It's related to this, I want to say Greek word, although I'm not writing it as a Greek word. The eschaton. Yeah, you could say eschaton, but I think people usually say eschaton. In Greek, it would be a he. Eschaton. And this means that doesn't work. It means the end, or last things, ultimate things. You know, what's sort of beyond this world. That's the idea. So sometimes you'll hear people speaking about eschatology or saying something is eschatological, and that's what it means. It means referring to the end, referring to the next life. So St. John Maximovich says, our earthly life is a preparation for the future life, and this preparation ends with our death, right? In one sense, it's super straightforward, you know. Why are we here? My professor, Dr. Rossi, used to ask, and especially he said this in his gerontology class that I took with him. He said, what's the purpose of our life? Why are we here? What would you answer, or any of you?
To love God.
To love God, yes.
Well, now I would say to become like God.
Become like God.
To love God and make him known, is what I would have said.
Love him and make him known? Yeah. What else?
Love others,
yeah. And we would, of course, you know, all of those are true. But one way to put it, because there are different ways that you could articulate the same basic truth, but this was what Dr. Rossi was getting at. He would say, the purpose of our life is to get ready for death. To get ready for death. That's true in this fallen world, right? If there weren't sin and there weren't fallenness, then we wouldn't be preparing for death. But given the fact that we live in a fallen world with sin and everything, and we're going to die, and beyond death is eternal life, then all of our focus ultimately needs to be on preparing for that, because that's the real life, you could say. Not that we're not living the real life now, but if we don't keep our eyes on the eschaton, then we lose the purpose for our life. We lose the sense of why we're here and what it's all about, right? So if we lose sight of the fact that we're preparing for death, we're preparing for the kingdom of heaven, then what happens? Well, things in life become ends unto themselves. You know, it's a pursuit of money, it's a pursuit of earthly glory, it's a pursuit of fame or whatever it is, pleasures, whatever it is. That only happens when, to some degree, in some sense, we forget that there's something beyond, right? Now you could say, well, I believe in God, I believe there's something else, but still I want to live for my flesh. Well, that's a really kind of messed up perspective, but we can certainly get into that. But hopefully, the more we're aware of this reality, that our earthly life is a preparation for the future life, as St. John Maximovich says, the less we'll want to live for the fleeting things of this world, and the more we'll want to live for God. To love God, to love others, just like you all said. Yes, ma'am.
Well, what comes to mind for me then is what I've always been told, you know, keep your eyes on the cross.
Come on in. Yeah, we should have enough seats here.
You know, to keep your eyes on the cross.
Yes.
And so if you do that, you know, you see the cross and you see death.
Right.
And you see life come from that.
That's exactly right. So if you're keeping your eyes on the cross, I mean, obviously that means keeping your eyes on Christ, his example. Obviously it means recognizing him as our Savior, our hope. But the cross is a symbol of death, isn't it? It's an instrument of death, of execution. So keeping your eyes on the cross, or being mindful of the cross in our life, or like the theme from the gospel today, picking up your cross, carrying your cross, these kinds of ideas are all connected somehow with death. So, and I was just introducing the topic for today, which is on death, the future life, what we call eschatology. And I talked about how eschaton means the end, the last things, and that's where we get the word eschatology from. And normally this is the last session in the spring that I do, but we didn't finish before I left for my sabbatical, so I promised that we would start with this topic in the beginning of the fall. So,
does Memento Mori come? Is that an Orthodox thing or a Catholic, or neither?
It's traditional. Yeah, it's traditional. That, so remembrance of death, remember death. Yeah, and that's that's definitely something that you find. It's a very strong theme in the ascetical tradition. So the monks and the nuns, they have this practice of remembering death, and you know, we're going to talk about whether that's morbid or not. We would say, of course, no. But the whole idea is, like the ancient desert fathers used to say, there was a kind of a pithy way they would express it. We have to die before we die so that we don't die when we die. Does that make sense? I'm going to adjust the thermostat and close the door.
There'll be a little something in the painting, and it's after that tradition of Memento Mori. So like classical art, there'll be a skull, there'll be a little something here and there, because there was, like, that was a recognition even amongst regular people that there would be a Memento Mori.
Yeah, and we don't have an icon here. I have to straighten this.
I was thinking of it.
we don't have an icon here of the crucifixion, but usually... when you see an icon of the crucifixion, there's the cross, and you know, like the cross piece where the Lord's feet are, and it goes down here, and then there's something like representing Golgotha, and there's a skull here.
Right.
I can't draw
that
a skull.
Means he's conquered death.
Exactly. So that's exactly right. His death on the cross conquers death. That's what that means, right? So. And, you know, is there ever a moment in our life when we should forget about that reality? Of course not. So that's really what Memento Mori means. It means remember the Lord's death, which is now connected with our death. And because of his death, our death isn't the end, but it's the beginning. It's the doorway into life. So to remember death is really to remember life. And it's not morbid to do that. It's morbid to forget that there's something beyond this life. And as it were, to only live for this life, that's morbid. That's a sort of deathly approach to life that really is sick and distorted and morbid. So, what does the church teach us about death? First of all, just what's the definition of death for us? What does it mean for a human being, specifically, not, you know, just animals or whatever, but for a human being to die, what does it mean?
Separation of the body from the soul.
That's exactly right. So, separation of the body from the soul. And why is that death? Because what does it mean to be human? What are human beings?
Flesh, blood.
We're made in the image of God. Exactly. And that's expressed by God.
By an incarnation.
Yeah, it's expressed by God in our case, in this unique case of in which God has created beings that are in his image and according to his likeness. And by the way, who is the image of the Father?
Jesus
is the image of the Father. But we are in the image. That's actually the language of Scripture. That we are made in the image. Jesus is the exact image, according to Scripture. We are in the image, and according to the likeness. So that means we're in Jesus. We're reflections of Christ, right? We're like images of the image. But you could say, by extension, we're images of God as well. But God creates us, and we see this in Christ perfectly, as soul and body, not one or the other. And here's a very clear distinction between Christian teaching and, for example, Platonism or Gnosticism. You have these ancient teachings that, you know, Plato expressed, the Gnostics, who were especially in the early centuries of Christianity, there was kind of a tension between the church and then certain groups who were kind of borrowing aspects of Christianity but mutating it and teaching different things. And so they taught these Gnostic ideas that said the soul is good, the body is evil. Usually these teachings went along with a dualism where you have two gods. You have the good God and the evil God. It's kind of like Zoroastrianism or the idea of yin and yang or something where there's a balance, the balance and the force or whatever. So, you know, you have a good force and you have or a good power and an evil power. And the good power makes the soul and the evil power makes matter and the body. And so salvation means for the soul to escape from the body. Ah, now, you know, the soul will fly away and doesn't have to mess with the body anymore. It's free. It's like a bird going out of the cage or something like that. That's absolutely not Christian. And we have to be very clear about that. Because God created matter, and he made it good. And he created our bodies, and he made them good. And he made human beings specifically to be the joining of spirit and matter. You know?
And in the resurrection, we're getting our body back anyway.
Exactly.
So I have forgotten that, like, in the past. Like, I've thought about that, and it does seem like that, and there is teaching about, you know, that we're utterly corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there'll be the teaching that we're going to be resurrected, but we don't recognize how that's conflicting.
People don't think even about that resurrection. I mean, I think popularly, we think, oh, yeah, you know, when we die, you know, the Lord will raise us up. But it's easy to sort of to make that, to spiritualize it, to make it Gnostic, basically, where you don't think about actual flesh and blood coming back to life. And that's been a stumbling block since the beginning. You know, that was for the pagan Greeks. Again, for them, matter was somehow evil. It was somehow less than spiritual things. So it was fallen, kind of like by definition. So when St. Paul came and was preaching the bodily resurrection in Athens, they're like, give us a break, you know? How can that be? But that's exactly what our proclamation is. So, and that's why it's so important to recognize that a human being is composed of soul and body forever. And yes, we're precisely looking forward to a bodily resurrection. But death is this tearing apart of the two. So then we have to ask, is that natural? Is death natural?
So no, but what would you call it? Not supernatural.
Certainly not supernatural.
Well, because I mean, so as an above, so is it subnatural? Because it's
yes.
Less?
Okay. Yes. In falling, man goes beneath nature. We fall away from what's natural. And this is very important because I think, again, in our history as the Western world, Western thinkers, there tends to be this dichotomy between natural and supernatural. But what you actually see in the Fathers is that sin is not natural. It's certainly not natural. It's unnatural. It's mm-hmm. It's contra-natural. It's in opposition to nature. Because God created us, so what's natural is that these are linked forever. That's because what's truly natural is what God makes. Does he make anything less than good? Of course not. So for the two to be split apart, that's unnatural. And for us to be, you know, to fall into sin and passions and selfishness and all of this, that's unnatural. So we actually have to be restored to nature to become natural again. And then raised beyond that. And that's what we mean when we talk about being in the likeness of God. Because although it's natural for us, you could say we have a natural capacity or potential to be in the likeness of God, yet the grace that raises us up beyond nature into divine likeness is divine. So it's beyond, that's what's beyond nature. You could say supernatural or supernatural. It's beyond our nature, but it's natural to God, if that makes sense. Because it's God's nature to be divine. Grace is natural for God. But for us, it's a gift, you know? It comes from outside of us. Anyway, the main point here is that the separation of the two is what death is, and that's unnatural. This is very important, again, because we can't, you know, a soul by itself is not a human being. Just like a body by itself without a soul would not be a human being. Those would be parts of a human being, but a full, total human being is both soul and body. What do we say in the Creed? We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So we proclaim this at every liturgy. We proclaim it every day, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And specifically, as we already mentioned, that means a bodily resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead and he came to his disciples, what did he do? He showed them the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet and in his side. What does that mean? That means that he rose with his body, with his flesh, and that somehow, and this is a mystery, because we do on the one hand say that God will recreate our bodies so that we'll no longer experience sickness, pain, deficiencies. You know, if you were blind in this life, you'll be able to see. In other words, there will be a healing of the body, and yet in some mysterious way, the image or the print or the mark of those nails, it's healed. It's not like he's bleeding or something like that, but there's a remembrance of it. There's some kind of history that continues in the body. But, and this is, I'm trying to remember now which of the fathers says this. I don't want to hazard a guess. When I was in one of my classes recently, we talked about this matter, and we talked about the martyrs. One of the fathers was saying that the martyrs, when they're resurrected, the place where their wounds were, that's where the light shines through the brightest. So if you imagine that they're radiant with the light of God, that's where the light is shining the brightest, you see? So in some sense, it's still there, but in some sense, it's transcended. It's no longer a wound. It's a glory. Does that make sense? Right? It's a testimony.
That's
exactly
why Jesus shone so much on the Transfiguration.
The Transfiguration was precisely a sort of seeing in advance,
right,
of that glory that we would later see him shining with, because it's his glory that he always has, right? But our eyes are closed to it and we don't see it. And that glory that we would also share in if we would repent and be saved and transformed by his grace. That Transfiguration glory is what we will also receive in our Transfiguration. It's the uncreated grace of God. Yeah. Is there something else? Okay.
I was just going to say, too, that my thought was, it's really interesting, since we've created the image of God, how he has created our bodies to heal. You know, mm-hmm. It's amazing how, if you hurt yourself, that it heals. And so with that said, whenever we die and we come together, it's the grace of God putting us back together,
yeah,
and healing us.
Right.
Like I said, showing the wounds where we're there, that
yes,
we're there.
Yeah. And of course, the final healing, uh-huh, of the resurrection is an ultimate healing.
Mm-hmm.
And the healings, I think you're right to kind of point at healing that we experience in this life,
right,
whether it be just by medical means or whether it be through prayer and a miracle taking place. Either way, it's a sign of the ultimate healing that is to come. Because if we get healed, you know, I don't know, we get cancer or something, and somehow we go into remission, and thank God, you know, it's an answer to prayer. But we're still going to die.
Right.
It's kind of like Lazarus who died, and then the Lord raised him up, and then he had to die again, you know, which is really a bummer for him to have to die twice.
Right.
But the point is, that's not the ultimate raising.
Right.
That is yet to come. And so whatever raising we experience, whatever healing, is a sign of the ultimate healing, a sign of the ultimate raising, and it's not the final one yet. We're talking today about the final. You know, the final, the ultimate, the end.
When you're saying that death is reality, like, that's important for us to remember, like, to face reality so that we're prepared for it.
Yes.
I mean, that's why we're saying many years, because we need to be preparing.
Yes.
Otherwise, we'll pretend. You know, like, my father-in-law didn't make a will, and so now he's in the last stages of cancer, but no one wanted to talk about the will. No one wanted to face reality.
Yeah.
And then guess what we all had to face when he died?
Right.
Then there was a mess.
Right.
Because we couldn't find anything. We didn't know anything. It's just because we didn't want to have to deal with we put off dealing with reality. But reality comes either way.
Yeah.
So it's better if we face reality.
In every possible way, that's true. And we're going to touch on even making a will.
Oh.
Because that's part of being realistic about the fact that we're going to die. I think, especially in our culture, I think, like, you go to Greece, and even in Greece today, even though it's become secularized and everything influenced by American culture, whatever, still, the churches are all surrounded by cemeteries, and the people go all the time to take care of the graves of their loved ones. You know, there's no kind of, like, pretending it's not there, hiding it, forgetting about it, nothing like that. There's no cremation. There's no, you know, it's the body. You put the body in the ground, and then you take care of the grave, you know. So it's much more sort of like there's a deep awareness of that reality. And we have to kind of fight for that, I think, in our culture, because people don't want to think about it. They think it's morbid. They, you know, you suggest, like, I don't know, getting a casket ahead of time or something like that, and they're like, well, you know, that's crazy, you know. It's not crazy. They make very good bookshelves. That's right. But just real quick.
We would have a lot of bookshelves in the house. You have that many
books? Well, you know, I mean, maybe you just have one, you know, just like, so you're ready for whoever's first, right? I mean, I know. My friend, Father Philip Rogers, had a man in his parish who made one of those. If, you know, there's a design where you make the casket, and then you make it with the little, what do you call them? The little
runners for the
shelves. And then you put the shelves in there and use it as a bookshelf until you need it for something else.
A good prayer corner.
Yeah, exactly.
So
he had one like that.
The church has one.
Yeah, it's really wise just to have one.
We don't have room
ready.
To store one.
I know. Yeah, it's a storage. Well, but if we use it as a bookshelf, then
we
could put it in my office or something. Yes, we need to talk to Troy.
You talked about that before.
Anyway, yeah, I think it's a good thing, because we're not hoping that somebody's going to die. We're just acknowledging the fact that it's going to happen for all of us eventually, and the more prepared we are, the better. I mean, how can you go wrong with that? You know, to be prepared.
There's all these songs out in secular, so they sentimental. They make it sentimental.
Yeah.
There's a song by Tim McGraw, "Live as if you were dying." Oh, my so and so's got cancer, and we should all live like we have. Well, that's what we're saying, but also we say in a non-sentimental, non-abstract way.
Right.
Now it's too much.
Yeah.
That's
a very good point. That's ironic, isn't it? That the people do express that, but they don't want to get into the nitty-gritty of what that actually means. Just briefly back to the topic of the resurrection. You know, people, because we say, look, the body's sacred. God created it that way. He's going to raise it up. It's going to be a resurrected body, so it will not get sick or die anymore, but it will be your body. You will be recognizable. We will know each other. So what are we saying? Well, people will say, because of that, we bury the body, we treat it as sacred, we simply commit it to the ground, looking forward to the day when the Lord will raise it up. That's why we don't cremate. Also, historically, cremation was done by pagans and not by Christians. That was one of the clear distinctions between Christians and pagans, historically, was the Christians would not cremate until very recent times. But people will say, well, what if, you know, the body is whatever, burned, you know, or it's blown up or something, can God still raise it up? Of course he can. If he made it in the first place, you know, we're not worried about that. That's not, it's not a question of if you cremate the body, God can't raise it up. That's not the issue. It's how we treat the body. And you know, the witness of basically all of Christian history is that we follow the same custom as the Jews in burying in opposition to the pagan practice. But certainly God is able to regather, you know, the molecules and the atoms and the subatomic particles or whatever, you know, its state it's in, and to put it all back together. So that's not the issue.
Right, because God can do relics if we thought that was true.
No, I mean, it's not. That's not the point. But relics show what the point is. The point is that we honor the body. And precisely, if you cremate, then you're not going to have relics if the person turns out to be a saint, you know? But we have relics because that bears witness to the sanctification of the human being, which is the whole purpose of our Christian life. And that sanctification extends even to the body of the person. That's incredible. And that's why God grants that there be miracles worked through relics. It's not so that we're going to start worshiping the relics or something like that. We don't worship relics. We don't worship saints. We don't worship any object. We don't worship anything. We only worship God, right? But God uses material things in order to work miracles. We see it throughout Scripture, you know. We see, like, the cloth that St. Paul has, or St. Peter, you know, going in his shadow and somebody's healed, and the bones of Elijah. Was it Elijah or Elisha?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Whichever one it was. Yeah. No, I can't remember.
Prophets.
That are buried, and there's a dead person. They throw him into the cave where the body is, and he touches the body of the prophet, and he's resurrected. What does that mean? That means God uses the sanctified body of the holy person to work miracles. But what this is doing is it's telling us that God created everything ultimately, but especially in a particular way, human beings, soul and body, to be vehicles of his grace in the world. That's a glorious thing. That's something we should really take to heart. What does that mean for my body? We talk about the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? But do we understand what that means? That means your body is sacred. So how are you treating it, you know? And how are we treating the bodies of others, other human beings? Are we treating them like objects? You know? Are we treating them like worthless? Like something we can own or control or, you know, treat like a thing? Or are we recognizing that that's something sacred? It really is intended to be, meant to be the temple of the Holy Spirit and to be a vehicle for God's grace. Okay. Of course, along with thinking of the resurrection, we have to recognize what the Lord also says very clearly in the Gospel according to St. John, that all will be resurrected, and some will be resurrected unto salvation, eternal life, we say. But it's also possible that some will be resurrected unto condemnation. Whoa, what does that mean? Mm-hmm. That means, in some sense, God saves everyone. He raises us all up. There's no human being that will simply cease to exist. And by the way, well, we'll get to that. But what's that? Yeah. But every human body will be raised up unto life. Unto what we could say is eternal being. But the fathers say there's a difference between eternal being and eternal well-being. You will be forever. But what kind of existence will it be? That's up to you. That's up to you. And that's where the preparation comes in, why preparation is so necessary. Just a few words about the actual funeral process, the preparation and everything like that. Always the idea the ideal, we could say, is to be reverent towards the body. We would err on the side of simplicity and reverence rather than being showy and irreverent, or showy or irreverent. So we don't cremate, but neither, ideally, would we want to preserve the body unnaturally, as if it were some kind of idol, you know? Certainly, many Orthodox Christians in this country have used embalming, but this is a concession that we say, you know, if families feel like they have to do that, we don't absolutely forbid it, but it's not the ideal. And I would say it's really, if you think about it, it just doesn't make sense. Again, if you want to say that, like, who knows, God knows, maybe God will reveal that this person is a saint. You don't want to mess with the body. You don't want to, like, inject all kinds of stuff into it and take out organs and all of this type of thing. Neither do you want to just burn it and crush it and all of that that happens with cremation. So the ideal would be just to you clean the body and you put it in the casket and you do all the prayers and the funeral and you bury. That's it. Just very simple. This is the traditional way. Ideally, this would be the best case scenario. As soon as somebody dies, actually before they die, the family calls the priest. The priest comes and prays prayers before the separation of the body and the soul. As soon as the death happens, if the priest is not there, he comes and prays. There's a whole service at the separation. Like, as soon as that happens, that we pray immediately for the person whose soul has become separated from the body. Then, as soon as possible, we prepare the body, clean it, and we bring it to the church. It stays at the church until the funeral and until the burial. This is the ideal, that the body stays here. Otherwise, if that's not possible, traditionally it would be in the home that the body would be kept. And even, you know, if you see sometimes in old movies or movies that are set in the past, they'll show when somebody dies, they bring them and put them on the dining room table, the body. Or some place in the home where it's treated, it's like lying in state in the home, you see. Of course, the funeral home industry has changed all of that. It's become, you know, a commercialized sort of enterprise. So,
do y'all do this? Like, I mean, it's allowed to do that?
Yeah, it's so the tricky thing is.
I'm curious.
Yeah.
No, you're right.
No. So what I'm giving is the ideal.
You're saying it's ideal, but do
you mean
people do it?
We have to fight with
people do it,
but
we have yet to do the whole thing ourselves here.
Okay.
Because of the way the laws are in Louisiana.
Right.
In Arkansas. But my father's
a coroner
yeah.
has to take you.
Well, yeah. Depending on where you live, no, that's a great question. Depending on where you live and what the state laws are, like for my father in New Mexico, they can do everything themselves.
Oh.
All they have to do is call a coroner
uh-huh.
who comes and, you know, signs the paperwork, and that's it. So nobody ever has to take the body. And a lot of times...
But do funeral homes, do they fight with them?
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. They will tell you it's the law for them to embalm. It's not
it's
the
not.
Law. But they will tell you that. So you have to know that's actually not. There's no law that you have to embalm.
Buy their coffee. You
but
don't
there's a date if you don't embalm.
Yes, if you don't embalm, then they'll say, you know, they need to refrigerate or whatever. So that's where, because they may fight with you, it helps to know somebody. And we actually, there's one funeral home, Osborne's, where we've worked with them, and they'll basically help us to do what we want to do. And mostly what we've done is we've temporarily refrigerated the body and then brought it to the church and kept it here for like 24 hours. So done a combination of refrigerating and then keeping it here in the church. But honestly, people get real freaked out about this. You know, they think there's it's illegal or something like that. But if you simply have the body in the church with the air conditioning on and dry ice around the body, it can last for a few days. It's not a big deal. But you have to fight with the funeral home over those kinds of things. And the thing that we have in Louisiana is that they require that a funeral director, a licensed funeral director, be involved. That's different from New Mexico. But the way that our long-term goal is to get around that is to have one of our members become licensed as a funeral director.
Wow. Devin? You're looking for a career? We used to have career day for our young people fund.
I don't know if our St. Nicholas funeral director would involve a full-time job and make a lot of money, but...
You could do that, though, from here.
Yeah, we have some people who are interested in helping. I know Alan is... Hey, why not? We need a team. Seriously,
yes.
I mean, yeah, we need a team. And what other churches have done, and this is my long-term goal, is to put together a guild. And basically what you need is a team of women and a team of men so that the women take care of a woman's body and the men take care of a man's body to get it cleaned and prepared and brought to the church and everything like that.
Beautiful.
Yeah, so that's definitely a goal. It's in the works. We're not 100% there yet. But
you've already appointed a few.
Yeah, I have a few already on the team, so... Devin, you're welcome to join the team.
As one church, do you talk to St. George? Is it St. George?
St. George and Holy Nativity. Other? Yeah, I think that's. I've already talked to Father Jason over at Holy Nativity, especially about the need for a cemetery, because that's another issue.
Mm-hmm. Is that
we don't have our own cemetery? Yeah, and ideally we would, a consecrated cemetery. St. George has an area at the Greenwood Cemetery.
Greenwood, yeah.
But that's a limited space. They don't have a whole lot more space. And long term, we're going to need a cemetery.
If we wanted to be buried there, could we go to St. George and
request
them if we could?
We've buried people there, yeah. And they,
from
you know, as long as they have space,
yeah.
I mean, you can, there's a fee, you know, but they do have that available. And that's definitely an option. There's also the monastery in Kemp, Texas. They have a very nice cemetery. And the good thing about being buried in a monastery is that they'll pray for you perpetually. You know,
take care of it.
Yeah, and they'll take care of it exactly. Mm-hmm. And they don't. I mean, they just ask for whatever donation people can afford. There's no kind of.
Can you ship a body from Louisiana to Texas like that?
Yeah. You can.
I know if you go from Texas to Louisiana, you have to have a license.
Yeah, well,
it's
we would.
Days
you
know,
lost
license.
Money for everything.
It's all about money, but you can, if you work with the funeral homes, I mean, you have to pay them something, but they can transport it, you know. Again, it depends on the state that you're in. When my grandmother died, she was in Arizona, and we wanted to bury her in Santa Fe, and my parents took her in a pickup truck. They loaded the they brought a casket to Arizona because they already had it. They put her body in the casket. And they cleaned it. And I mean, it's like a 6-hour drive or whatever from the Phoenix area, or it was in Payson to Santa Fe. And it was like not a problem in Arizona and New Mexico. I know it's different in Louisiana and Texas, but where there's a will, there's a way. You can figure out a way to do it, you know. And that's one of the things that we have to be, one of the ways we need to prepare practically is to think about, where do I want to be buried, and logistically, how is that going to work, you know. If you're living in Longview, and we're going to have the funeral at St. Nicholas, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
How are we going to do that? how are we going to do that? We can work it out,
there's
you know.
There's places up at Dequay, too.
Yes, that's another option for sure. All Saints and Dequeen, Arkansas, they have a beautiful cemetery. And we did a funeral there for Nicole last year.
Mm-hmm.
She was in Texarkana. And so we had her at the funeral home, because when she died, they brought her body to the funeral home, and then I went up there and met them, and it was in Texas. So they had to transport it across state lines, since it was in Texarkana, Texas, to go to Dequeen. But we worked it all out. We had to pay, you know. But we worked it out, and so we did the funeral at the church in Dequeen, and we buried her there.
Thank God.
And again, that's nice because it's right at the church, God willing. There'll be somebody always there to pray for her and so on. So these are some of the things to think about. And I present the ideal because I think the more we're all aware of that and working together towards that, the more likely it is to happen the best possible, most traditional way. But as I say, you know, at least when we've done funerals here, generally we've had the body in the church for at least 24 hours. We keep vigil overnight. And again, that's another aspect of it. When you have the body and it's not, you know, tucked away somewhere, you have it in the church and you keep vigil over the person. Just like we do in Holy Week, on Holy Friday for the Lord, we read Psalms all night. That's what we do. Ideally, you would read Psalms continuously from the time the person dies until the time that they're buried. There's a tradition that goes back to the Jews that the soul remains close to the body for the first 3 days. And so the traditional day for burying is the third day. And so there's this idea, you know, that the soul remains close, and then there's a movement. However, we can't quite comprehend exactly how that works, but there's a movement that then takes place where, according to tradition, the person's guardian angel leads them towards the Lord, to go meet the Lord. And in a minute, we'll talk a little bit more about that process. But that's why we have readings for the person during that time, as we say that they're close to the body, and then we have the funeral traditionally at the third day.
Father David.
Yes, ma'am.
And isn't that the reason why Jesus waited 4 days for Lazarus?
Exactly. That's exactly right. Because in the Jewish thought process, because the soul was close to the body for those 3 days, the person could be resuscitated.
Right.
The soul could come back into the body. But after the third day, it was impossible. That's why he precisely waited until the fourth day to raise Lazarus to show that it wasn't just resuscitation,
right,
like some kind of, you know, thing that might be conceivable, but that it was divine power overcoming death. So, yes.
That goes, just to back up a little bit, the importance of a will.
Yes.
For the funeral.
Yes.
If you don't have it written out exactly, you might have problems with family members that are non-Orthodox.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's why it's important to think through that.
Like if it was just your church family for some reason, do you mean then someone could come along and say, well, no, it's...
Right. It's the more you have it in writing, the more you've expressed to people that this is what you want, the easier it will be when the time comes.
And the wheels can be done free.
Oh.
Right.
Me?
Yeah,
I was about to ask.
Well, you can do a handwritten will, too.
They don't hold up in court anymore.
They don't?
No. The law's changed.
So Alan will notarize your wills. So we can do that. And one of these days, I've been wanting to do this for years, but what I really, really like to do, and maybe you can help me organize that, would be to have kind of a workshop where we just go through all the details here and present. Alan can present what is the legal process, what paperwork do we need, you know, to make sure all the I's are dotted and the T's crossed and everything so that we don't run into trouble. We'll talk about what the ideal funeral, the theology behind that, why we do things the way we are, you know, explain to everybody why we treat the body the way we do and so on. So the funeral service recognizes this reality, the dual reality of human beings, both soul and body. So it prepares the body for burial, in which it will sleep in the ground. We say, you know, the person has fallen asleep. The body will sleep in the ground until its resurrection. At the same time, it has prayers for the departed soul, separation of soul and body. And what we do not believe in, absolutely, is a soul sleep, which is what some faiths teach, that after death, the soul is kind of like in a state of oblivion. It's not aware, you know, it's asleep or something like that. And it's not until the resurrection that somebody becomes conscious again. That's not our teaching. That's false. So we say that the soul is very much aware. It's very much alive. It's simply separated from the body temporarily. So the funeral service recognizes that reality by praying for that person, So we don't simply have like a celebration of the person's life, but we're specifically praying for the forgiveness of that person's sins, for God's mercy, that he will receive them to himself, that he will help them to overcome whatever attacks they might face from the demons and so on.
So this part's really hard.
Yeah.
Right, coming from Protestantism.
Yes.
So we use the scripture, they use the scripture that... Jesus told the thief, you'll be with me in paradise this day, which goes along with no soul sleep.
Yes.
But, and there's other ideas as well, as that, you know, you're saved, you get to heaven, to be absent from the bodies, be present with Christ. That's a,
yeah.
one of the scriptures Paul said. So why do people who have died need prayers? Is there prayers, that, is there ways that we can be praying or ways that we can be thinking about them that aren't Orthodox? Do you mean like I could take this and believe it, but then I start, I'm maybe doing it in a wrong way because I don't understand it
yeah.
well?
Yeah. First of all, that passage that's where St. Paul says, he doesn't say to be absent from
he
the body.
Have a message.
Yeah, you have to use the right translation. That's not actually what he says. He says, we would rather be. If it, you know, if to choose between being absent from God and present in the body, or to be absent from the body and present with God, we would rather be that. So it's actually this contrast that's being made. And so the point isn't that, you know, instantaneously, as soon as, you know, somebody dies, that they're simply with the Lord. Although certainly there's a movement into the Lord's presence that begins at that point. And so it's precisely that sort of movement that we're participating in as the family of faith. Remember, we say that salvation is not something individualistic. You can't be saved by yourself. You're saved within the context of the household of faith. You're saved as part of the body. So it's impossible that a member of the body goes through that without the participation of the body. That's so there's the prayer for the departed is a recognition of our connection with that person, that that person is not saved without, in a sense, our participation, our assistance. But it's not like God needs us to assist him. It's like he gives us that responsibility as the body and says, You bring the person to me. So that's what we're doing with our prayers. This is our loved one. This person is connected to us, and so we're commending them to the Lord, trusting in his mercy. Absolutely. I mean, we don't doubt in God's mercy, but nevertheless. It's a mysterious thing how it is that our prayers are effective for the departed, but it's simply the witness of the church that exists and that that's necessary and that it makes a difference for people.
It's not in scripture. It's not in scripture. It's not in New Testament scripture. I don't know if it's in any of the Orthodox Old Testament books.
I want to say it's in the Maccabees, which are not, of course, in Protestant Bibles because they took those books out. But it is in the Maccabees where there are a bunch of fallen soldiers, and the Israelites who survive, they say, we must offer prayers on behalf of our fallen brethren. It certainly was part of Jewish tradition to pray for the departed.
That's good to know.
Yeah.
And so then what about the idea of, so once you die, you're kind of set. And so how do our prayers affect, how am I asking? If I'm against God or if I, whatever sin that has beset me and now I'm dead, I mean, we don't believe in purgatory. And so what am I praying or what am I affecting if the person can't change anything? Does that make sense?
What the person can't change is their will. Right? So what we say is if somebody has begun to turn towards the Lord, then at least they're oriented towards him, and then there's the possibility of them coming the rest of the way towards him. And so what we say is that we're as the body, we're presenting that person to the Lord. We're helping them make the rest of that journey, as it were. They have to have oriented towards them, at least a little bit. If they're dead set, turned against the Lord, you know, in rebellion against Him, then we can't change their will. But what we can do is advocate for them. And that's exactly what we do. And again, this has to do with the fact that salvation is not individualistic. We're stuck with a very individualistic picture of salvation. That's what we've inherited in our culture. Like, it's me. But that's not how it is if you read Matthew 25. Mm-hmm. It's all the nations are gathered before the Lord. And this is, we're kind of jumping ahead, but the final judgment is one where everybody is judged together. So there's this sense that even before that final moment, we're standing in solidarity with that person and saying, we're with this person and we want them to be saved. And even some of the saints express something so bold as, if this person is not saved, then let me not be saved. Wow, that's bold.
Because you said before, like, I know it's not you, but we go to heaven together, but we go to hell alone.
Yeah.
And so that idea of, like, so if you want to be judged by yourself, it's not a good thing.
No.
Right, it would be great if we were judged together, because then we do
so it's like,
sanctify one another, help one another.
There's, okay, so that's connected with the tradition that, like, the priest is answerable for his people. And that's something unique to the priest in one sense. But in another sense, aren't parents answerable for their children? Aren't husbands for their wives? Yes.
That's good.
God created us this way, and we simply have to accept to bear responsibility for one another. And this is also connected, and I want to read to you. I have something I'm going to read to you. But the saints express this, and because it's a mystery, we're talking about things. This is what I want to say about eschatology. There are things that are revealed to us, and there are things that are beyond our comprehension. Much of it's beyond our comprehension. So we're just working with what's been revealed to us. But in a mysterious way, there are things that are sort of beyond just the clear-cut nuts and bolts that we have an inkling of. And it's expressed in ways like this. Let me read this. Saint Silouan, this is a lovely little iconographic illustration of Saint Silouan, the monk of Mount Athos. He lived in the early 20th century, so he's a relatively recent saint. And he was known for having an incredibly soft heart, where he would weep because animals had been hurt, or even somebody plucked a leaf unnecessarily from a tree. Why is creation senselessly caused to suffer, and so on? So he had this incredibly soft heart, and so this is a little anecdote from his life. A certain monk versed in the spiritual life asked me. So Saint Silouan is telling this story. Asked me whether I wept over my sins. Not very much, I answered him, but I do shed many tears for the dead. Then he said to me, weep rather for yourself. The Lord will have mercy on the others. That is what Abbot Macarius said. I obeyed. He was very humble, so he would accept correction if somebody brought it to him. I obeyed and began following his counsel and no longer wept for the dead, but then my tears for my own sins also ceased to flow. I spoke to another ascetic monk about this, a monk who had the gift of tears, and each day he shed mighty tears. I asked him, should I pray for the dead? He sighed and said, were it possible, I would pray everyone out of hell, and only then would my soul be easy and rejoice. And as he spoke, he made a gesture with his arms, as if he were gathering up sheaves of corn in a field, and the tears streamed from his eyes. After that, I no longer gave up praying for the dead, and tears came back to me, and I wept much as I prayed for them. So this is directing us towards this reality. What I want to say is that for us, for our hearts to burn with love for the departed, and to desire God's mercy for them, is according to God's own heart. It's a reflection of His mercy. And that's what He wants for us. is to have that kind of love for everyone, that we would want everybody to be saved. So it's a reflection of how God is, actually. And that's really what prayer is, you know? It's not like trying to convince God to do something that he wasn't going to do. We're not going to change, like, it's not like he's real mad and, you know, we're, that's a caricature. It's living and articulating, expressing from the heart what is already God's character. It's reflecting God's will. We want to discover what his will is and express that. That's the point. And that's why for us, most of the time, the ideal kind of prayer is like a thy will be done prayer, you know. So the funeral service, it includes, and there's a special funeral service for clergy, there's a special funeral service for children, which, of course, the one for children recognizes a different reality, you know, that we're not praying for the forgiveness of their personal sins. But for most people, adults who die, there's certainly prayer for the forgiveness of their sins. There's also, by the way, a separate service that's done during Pascha. Somebody dies and is buried during the Paschal season. It's different. That's considered like a very good thing. Good time to die, you know. Pascha is Easter. So if you die during the celebration of the Lord's resurrection, that just means you're singing different hymns. They're resurrectional hymns. So it's beautiful when you can do that. When somebody dies during the Paschal season, because you're singing Christ is risen from the dead, yeah, during that, especially during Bright Week, but even during the 40 days. We celebrate we celebrate Easter for 40 days, and it's a big deal in the Orthodox Church. I just want to read to you one of the hymns. There are these eight hymns and the eight different tones that are sung, and I'm going to read to you the eighth one, which has a beautiful melody. It's very moving when you hear it, but I'm just going to read the words. I weep and I wail when I think upon death and behold our beauty, fashioned after the image of God, lying in the tomb, disfigured, dishonored, bereft of form. Oh, marvel. So it's, of course, that first part is just recognizing that death is unnatural. You know, that I see this body, and that's not the way a body is meant to be. Oh, marvel, what is this mystery which doth befall us? Why have we been given over unto corruption, and why have we been wedded unto death? Truly, as it is written, by the command of God, who giveth the departed rest. So it's this paradox, right? That we say, this is unnatural. It causes us such grief. We feel that it's wrong. And yet it's by the command of God. Well, why did God command that? What would have happened if Adam had eaten the fruit of the tree of life in his state of sin? Mm-hmm. Eternal state of sin, right? So given that we sinned and broke communion with God, God used death as the doorway out of this sinful life into eternal life. So you see, death is not natural. It came as the consequence of sin, and yet God even takes that tragedy and turns it into something good. So that's what we express very simply when we say, truly as it is written, by the command of God who giveth the departed rest. It becomes, instead of, you know, torment, it becomes rest and renewal for us. So that doesn't speak directly, it doesn't speak explicitly about the resurrection, but it's kind of like that Holy Saturday, you know, after the crucifixion when the Lord is resting in the tomb and it's like, let all mortal flesh keep silent. There's this sense of silence, but underneath the silence something is coming into being, something is like brooding that's going to break forth from the tomb, the resurrection. Okay, so that's just a little sample of the funeral service. It uses psalms, we sing the Beatitudes, there are many litanies that are prayed, hymns, and at the very end of the funeral service, there's an absolution prayer It's the final absolution. You know, just like when people make confession, the priest prays absolution over them. Well, it's the final absolution prayer where the priest prays that if, even if the person has been put under a ban by another priest or anybody, whatever they've done, that God would forgive them. So it's a very powerful service. Then following the funeral, we do what we call the Trisagion prayers or memorials, continuing to pray for the person. And the traditional intervals are the third day, the ninth day, the 40th day, sometimes the 6th month, and then the annual commemoration, and every year after that. So we don't forget our departed loved ones. We pray for them. We continue to commend them to God. We recognize that outside of this life, there's a departure from time as we know it. So again, that's another aspect of praying for the dead, is that the way Father Tom Hopko at least put it, is that our prayers for the departed are applied to the totality of the person's life. Mm-hmm. Because it's outside of time. God's not in time. So he hears our prayer outside of time. And he can apply that prayer to that person's whole life. If that makes sense. So it's not just like imagining like, well, where are they now? They're kind of like here. We should try not to visualize it in that sense. It's not necessarily, that can lead us astray. Now, when we do those memorials, I'll mention that, we usually boil wheat. It's called koliva. This is an ancient Christian tradition. It goes back. Of course, there's the event of Saint Theodore, the soldier, the great martyr soldier, Saint Theodore, when the Christians in Constantinople, just Julian the Apostate had become emperor, and he was sacrificing animals to idols and sprinkling all the food with the blood from the animal sacrifices. And so the food was defiled, and the Christians were trying to figure out what to do, and Saint Theodore appeared to the bishop and said, boil wheat. You'll have, you know, supplies of wheat. They needed food, you know, quickly. They didn't have an opportunity maybe to grind the wheat up to make bread. And so it was this kind of miraculous intervention where they didn't have to eat the food that was sprinkled with the blood sacrificed to idols, and they boiled wheat, and this was called koliva. So then that became associated also with funerals, and this is from St. John's Gospel, where he says, unless a kernel of grain or wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it sprouts forth and bears much fruit. And of course, that's taken as an image of the resurrection, that just like that happens with the seed in the ground that brings forth fruit, we are buried in the ground and then brought forth unto eternal life. And so the wheat is symbolic of that. And so we make koliva to memorialize our loved ones, to as we pray for them, ask for God's mercy, and we remember the resurrection. Now, I said, you know, it's we don't necessarily want to sort of imagine what takes place with the soul after death. Nevertheless, there is a tradition about this. I think what I mean is just not to get carried away with sort of imagining all of it.
Or even like doing theology about it.
Yeah.
It's not been revealed, which is...
Yeah, but this... Right, that happens, but what there is what exists in our tradition. And so that's what I want to present, at least briefly. And that is that after those first 3 days, the guardian angel does accompany the soul and lead it towards the Lord, for a meeting with the Lord. And what takes place at that meeting is what's called a partial judgment, or there are different ways of speaking about it, a temporary judgment. So this is, in other words, before the final judgment, there's already a foretaste of whatever state the soul will end up in. In other words, you meet the Lord, and what is that? Well, it's coming face to face with him. And then what's inside of you, what's inside of your heart, you know, that will be made manifest. And that's really the basis of the judgment. It's not, you know, just like you have these list of sins that you committed and you didn't repent of them. That represents the fact that your heart is hard and you haven't given it to the Lord. Repentance means giving our heart to Christ. So if we give our heart to Christ, if we humble ourselves and beg for mercy, then, you know, these are wiped away. We confess them. We say, yes, Lord, I committed all of those. And then they're forgiven. It's not like, you know, God wants to hold things against us. That's not the point. So we shouldn't get that idea. But in this, as we move towards this moment of meeting with the Lord, however time-wise that works, we say there is this journey that we're taking, and according to tradition, this has been revealed to certain saints, there are points along the way of that journey at which we're held accountable, in some sense, for the things that we've committed. Now, the language that you find in the tradition is that of toll houses, toll booths, whatever. We have to understand that this is symbolic. Father Seraphim Rose, who presents this teaching in his book on the soul after death, is very clear that we shouldn't think these are like literal toll booths in the sky or something like that. That's not the point. The point is really that the demons will appear to us, just like the devil did with the Lord in the wilderness. They'll try to somehow lead us astray. They'll try to somehow tempt us away as we're on our way to the Lord, or to somehow increase the hardness of our heart, or to cause us somehow to rely on something that they're offering us instead of relying on God. So you see, that our guardian angel is there to guide us, but the demons are trying to somehow detract us. I think it's important just to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare in this. Okay? And this also is why we pray, because we say there's spiritual warfare going on even beyond this life. And yes, the person is moving towards Christ and they want that. But here's the question: does the devil still have something on them? Are they still attached to something that the devil can use as a hook? The demons.